Welcome to Bible Fellowship Assembly Sunday Morning Messages. Today, Jim Melnick continues our series of messages on the discourses of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel. Today, looking at Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 15. And now, here's Jim.
Good morning, everybody. Well, thanks, Dave and Becky and Hannah for that. And thanks for picking that hymn, Victory in Jesus. That's became a favorite in our family when our son was just a wee lad. But he had his own interpretation of the chorus. Instead of singing, "He plunged me to victory," he used to sing, "He punched me to victory." But whatever it takes for Jesus to get our attention. But if we're singing that hymn and you see Carol and I standing there, and during the chorus we sing, "He plunged me to victory," you'll understand why. Let's continue with a word of prayer with our service. Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning in thanksgiving of heart, in thanksgiving of hands, and in thanksgiving of feet. Hearts that love you, hands that serve you, and feet that will take us wherever you lead us. Lord, I pray for those in our BFA family who aren't here this morning. The ladies who are away at a conference, the men who are away hunting, those who are traveling and visiting others, Lord, keep them safe in their travels. May they be found worshiping you in whatever setting they're in this morning. Be with us during this time and open our hearts and minds that we may not just read your word, but bury it deep into our hearts. And I pray for these things in your name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to begin to look at the commissioning of the 12 disciples and the journey that Jesus Christ sent them on as apostles. We're going to look at who these 12 men were. We're going to take a look at what a disciple is and how it differentiates from an apostle. And finally, we'll take a look at the instructions that Jesus gave his apostles to prepare them for the short-term mission trip that he was about to send them on. Our text this morning is going to be found in Matthew chapter 10. So if you have a Bible or your cell phone, you can open it to Matthew chapter 10, and I'll start off with reading verses 1 to 4. He called the 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who's called Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. Now, in Bible times, names were much more than just a way of identifying somebody. Names often told something about someone. For instance, Simon the Zealot tells us something about this man's political background. Generally speaking, a zealot is anyone who fervently believes in a particular cause. And in Jesus' day, the zealots were a first century political movement among certain Jews who sought to overthrow the occupying Roman government. Or we have Matthew, the tax collector, whose name not only denotes his occupation, but also brands him as a traitor amongst his fellow Jews because Matthew collected taxes on behalf of the occupying Roman government. The scholars theorize that Judas Iscariot's surname denotes a region or a town from which he originated from. Other disciples who had similar names were differentiated by the name of their father. Since there are two Jameses in the list, one is known as James, the son of Zebedee, and the other is known as James, the son of Alphaeus. And to some, Jesus gave a new name. Simon became Cephas, which is translated as Peter, which means rock or stone. We can find that in John chapter 1, verse 42, where it says, "And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas,' which when translated is Peter. To James and John, the sons of Zebedee, he gave them the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder." Now, some of these men are well documented in the New Testament, like Peter and John. Peter's the disciple we probably know the most about. Whether it's Peter's boldness as he drew his sword to protect Jesus the night he was arrested, or shortly thereafter when he denied knowing Jesus altogether. And then after again, when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and Jesus reinstated Peter and gave him instructions to care for those whom Jesus would put in his charge. Peter was also a prominent figure in the early church. But that was all yet to happen. Here in chapter 10, we're at the beginning of the ministry of these 12 men. 12, like Bartholomew and James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, some speculation occurs among scholars about some of these more obscure apostles, but we have no definite information about them other than their names. There's an encouragement that can be had when it comes to the obscurity of these lesser-known apostles. Whether it be someone whose ministry is well documented, like Peter's, or someone we know almost nothing about, like Thaddeus. Jesus prophesied about them in the future kingdom. Later on in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Here Jesus is giving these 12 disciples, whom he designated as apostles, a glimpse into the future kingdom of God that he will establish, and he has a significant role for them to play in this new kingdom. And in John's vision of the new Jerusalem that's found in Revelation in chapter 21, in verses 12 and 14, John describes the new city thusly. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, it's important to remember that one of the apostles on this list was replaced. After Jesus was crucified, Judas Iscariot killed himself in remorse for his betrayal of Jesus. And in Acts chapter 1, Matthias is chosen to replace Judas. Now, will it be Matthias' name on that 12th foundation? Or will it be, as some believe, Paul's name written on that 12th foundation? Now, we're not told. So we're going to have to wait and see when the new heaven and the new earth is revealed to us to see whose name is inscribed on that foundation. My point in all of this is that you don't have to be a person of prominence for you to be useful to God or for God to honor your usefulness to him. Obscure apostles whom we know almost nothing about, like Thaddeus and Bartholomew, will receive the same honor as that of Peter and John, those who received more attention in the New Testament. These lesser-known apostles may have worked just as diligently as the other more well-known ones. And even though their stories remain in the background of our historical records, God, who sees what we are not able to see, will honor them every bit as much as the other more prominent apostles. So whether you're a public figure like a Billy Graham was, or someone who goes unnoticed, praying in their room for those around them, God sees what others don't, and he rewards those who serve him diligently and with love. Well, I'd like to take a moment to take a look at and see what is a disciple and how it differentiates from an apostle. Now, I've been using the two words disciple and apostles interchangeably with these men because they were both disciples and apostles. Simply stated, every apostle was a disciple, but not every disciple was an apostle. In Jesus' day, the word that we translate as disciple simply refers to someone who is a learner. A disciple was thought of as an apprentice of sorts. In the case of a rabbi-disciple relationship, the disciple would undertake to learn the scriptures and the religious traditions that was being taught by the rabbi or teacher. Now, among other names, Jesus was called rabbi. We can find evidence of that in John chapter 1, verse 38, which states, "Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, 'What do you want?' They said, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?'" An interesting piece of trivia. A disciple at that time could and often chose the person that they would apprentice under and learn from. But Jesus had hand-chosen those whom he would deem to be his closest disciples. Now, Jesus had more than these 12 disciples. Luke's parallel account of what we're looking at today in Luke 16, verse 13 reads, "When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he designated as apostles." And later on in Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out 72 disciples on a similar mission trip to the one that we're looking at today. And John chapter 6 tells of many of Jesus' disciples eventually turning their back and no longer following on Jesus during a certain point in his ministry. Now, throughout the New Testament, the word disciple referred to people who believed in Jesus Christ and followed him. And those who believed and accepted the teaching of the apostles about Jesus Christ and accepted Christ as their Savior, these people were also considered disciples, as noted in Acts chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, which reads, "Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught a great number of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch." This one sentence connects us some 2,000 years after the church age began, when Jesus came to this earth to introduce first the Jews and then to the Gentiles to a new covenant. A covenant of salvation by grace. And when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, nobody comes to the Father except through me," he was telling his listeners and his followers that if you want to get to heaven, you must first accept the teachings, his teachings, and become a follower of himself, Jesus Christ. Those that accepted that message, they became and were called disciples of Christ and were given the name Christians. And today, some 2,000 years later, when you accept Christ as your Savior, you too become a disciple of Jesus Christ and can bear the name Christian. Today, we follow the teachings of Jesus, not in his physical presence, as these disciples were doing, but today we follow him through the Holy Scriptures and through the Holy Spirit, which dwells within every believer. So what changed when these 12 disciples of Jesus were called to be apostles? The word apostle refers to someone who was commissioned and sent by someone to represent the one who sent them. Jesus himself is called both apostle and high priest in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Jesus was sent by his Father to carry out his Father's will. John chapter 5 has a wonderful description of what it means to be an apostle at the highest level. Listen closely to Jesus describing the apostolic relationship that he had with God his Father. This dialogue occurs as Jesus is being accused of breaking the Sabbath for healing someone on that day. Reading from John chapter 5, verses 16 to 24. "So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, 'My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working.' For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he even called God his own Father, making him equal with God." Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show you even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so too the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one. He has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and is not condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." Jesus Christ was sent by God his Father as an emissary of his Father. He came with a mission of bringing the gospel to the Jews that would later be offered to the Gentiles as well. He came with the power to perform miracles as proof of his authority. Jesus was not acting on his own, but under the direction of God his Father. In the same way, Jesus called 12 of his disciples and designated them as his emissaries or apostles. And Jesus gave these apostles instructions for the mission that they were about to be sent on. These 12 men were not acting on their own, but under the authority of Jesus Christ. They were given power to perform miracles and grant peace to a household as evidence of the authority that they traveled under. The one major difference between Jesus as the apostle of God, his Father, and these 12 disciples as apostles to Jesus Christ, is that as part of the Trinity, Jesus is equal to God, his Father. The 12 disciples / apostles could never make that claim. They could never claim to be equal with Jesus. As part of the mystery of the Trinity that we can't fully explain, but I have no problem accepting. As part of the Trinity, Jesus' power also went beyond just being an emissary. Jesus Christ ultimately has the power to judge the whole earth and to grant eternal life by his death on the cross and resurrection 3 days later. Now, these 12 men were not the only apostles recorded in the Bible. We've already looked at Matthias, who was chosen to replace Judas Iscariot. But Paul was also called an apostle, normally born as an apostle, because unlike the other apostles, he was not a disciple of Christ while he was on this earth. Nonetheless, Jesus did call him on that fateful day while he traveled the road to Damascus. So we've taken a look at who these 12 men were and how an apostle differs from a disciple. Now let's look at the opening instructions that Jesus gave them for the mission that they were about to embark on. To gain some background on why Jesus sent these men out into the towns and villages around them, let's back up a few steps to the end of chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, we reading verses 35 to 38. Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out the workers into the harvest field." Jesus told his disciples, "The fields of people are ripe, and the people are ready to hear the good news that Jesus came to this earth to proclaim." Now, my own father used to tell me stories of how in the early 20th century, threshing gangs would go around rural Saskatchewan for hire, harvesting the grain of the farmers. Well, Jesus was looking for a harvest gang of his own, not to thresh grain, but to call people whom he described as lost sheep home to the Father. And he gave instructions before they left. Continuing on in our verses this morning in chapter 10, reading verses 5 to 8. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. "Do not go among the Gentiles or enter the town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message: the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." The first instruction Christ gave to his apostles was where to go, and just as importantly, where not to go. "Do not go among the Gentiles and the Samaritans." Now, the Gentiles are those people who have no Jewish background like you and I. And the Samaritans are those who were of a mixed race, part Jewish, part Gentile. The apostles at this moment in time are only to go to God's chosen people, those whom Jesus described as the lost sheep of Israel. In time, the good news of the gospel message and salvation would go to the Samaritans and the Gentiles and throughout the whole world. But first, Jesus wanted them to only approach God's nation of Israel. And Jesus gave them the message that they were to preach: the kingdom of heaven is near. John the Baptist preached the same message when he prepared the way for Jesus' coming, when he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And earlier in Matthew, when Jesus began his ministry, he too preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Jesus commanded his apostles to continue with that same message among the Jewish people within the region of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. And just as Jesus was doing when he called the 12, they were to minister both to the people's physical needs as well as their spiritual needs. The apostles were given the power to and told to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, and drive out demons. Just as Jesus had compassion on those he healed, so too the apostles were to have compassion as well. The miracles they performed would also have the benefit of validating the message of the kingdom of heaven being near that Jesus had told them to preach. Jesus ended his instructions on preaching and healing with, "Freely you have received, freely give." Now the English Standard Version, which is a more literal translation, translates it thusly, "You received without paying, give without pay." The apostles were not to profit in any way from the miracles that they were given the power to perform. In Mark's account of Jesus sending out the 12, Mark records that Jesus sent them out in pairs. They were not to go alone. I can't help but wonder if Matthew the tax collector was paired up with Simon the zealot. Here we have someone who is collecting taxes on behalf of the Roman government, who could have possibly been paired up with someone who, as a zealot, had the desire of seeing that Roman government ousted. That would have made for some interesting conversations as they traveled from town to town. Now, we're not privy to any of the conversations that took place among the pairs as they traveled, but I believe that after spending the time that they did with Jesus Christ, who handpicked his disciples and later as apostles, well, I believe that their political views, or any worldly views for that matter, would have taken a back seat to what they witnessed as and were taught as the disciples of Jesus Christ. How can you not be changed when you're in the presence of God? Even if they didn't fully understand it at that moment. How to pack for the trip. This was to be a short trip, as evidenced by what they were told to take or not to take. Continuing on in Matthew chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. "Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff. For the worker is worth his keep." People today, even for a short trip, pack a huge suitcase and a carry-on bag just to go somewhere for a week. Now, we're not told how many days this short-term mission trip was to last, but it could not have been that long, judging by how light they were told to travel. The account of what they were to take or not to take is recorded by three of the different gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, if you read them all together, the list of things they were to take or not to take, there appears to be a discrepancy in the list of what items to take or not take. See if you can pick it out as I read these three accounts together, one right after the other. Matthew's gospel records it as, "Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey, no extra tunic or sandals or a staff." Mark's gospel records it as, "Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but no extra tunic." And Luke records it as, "Take nothing for the journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic." Did you pick up on it? Mark's gospel states, "Take only a staff." Matthew's gospel states, "Don't take an extra staff." Now, these two don't appear to be in conflict with each other. But Luke's gospel states, "Don't take a staff." Now, most translations and the direct Greek to English interlinear Bible translate Luke's account in this way. Is this a contradiction, or is there an explanation for Luke's different recording? The shorter answer is, I don't have a definite answer. This one has perplexed many scholars over the years, and though some have offered some possible explanations that could be very valid explanations, they've not been able to give a definitive answer. I bring this up not to sow confusion or doubt about the Bible. I would never seek to do that. But I do believe we cannot deny or sweep under the rug those challenging questions, those perplexing questions that arise in the Bible. Now, the New Testament does contain a large number of variances among the some 5,700 Greek manuscripts that are available in that early church period. But 98% of these variances are punctuation, spelling, or grammar in nature, and in no way change or alter the message that was being presented. Variances like the one before us today, whether or not to take a staff for the journey, are actually very few and far between in the Bible. And though I cannot provide a definite answer to this question of why the differences in the list of what to take or not to take, for me, I'm able to resolve it in a way that I can resolve other questions that don't seem to have that obvious answer in the Bible. Firstly, we have three different accounts. Matthew, who was an eyewitness, is one of the 12 of the apostles. Mark was not one of the 12, but he's regarded as recording the eyewitness accounts of Peter, who was one of the 12. And Luke was a historian who undertook to write an accurate account of eyewitness testimonies that he had contact with. Presumably, some of those would have been part of the 12. These three books are written looking through three different lenses. And the fact that there can be variances between the three accounts, in fact, is evidence for me that the authors did not get together to conspire to write a version of the Bible that would say exactly everything the same way. And because this variance has remained unchanged basically throughout the different translations over centuries of time, is evidence that scholars throughout history have not looked to change the Bible over time to sanitize it. And also regarding the question whether to take a staff or not, does that change the event in any way that took place? Well, the definite answer for that is no, it didn't. Taking a walking stick or not did in no way change the intent or the instructions that Jesus gave, nor does it change any of the events as they unfolded. In studying the Bible, there are times we must acknowledge that though we can offer up possible answers and explanations to perplexing questions, we have to acknowledge we just don't know the answer. And that's okay. We don't have to know all the answers to believe and trust the Bible. The most learned scientist don't have all the answers to what gravity is and how it works, but I can, with complete confidence, when I wake up in the morning, know that my feet will find the floor, even if my mind is only half awake. So apparent discrepancies aside, what do verses 9 and 10 tell us about Jesus' instructions to the 12? His instructions about how to prepare for the trip. Jesus didn't want them to waste time procuring things that they would not need for the trip. It'd be like packing your food in your suitcase when you're about to go to an all-inclusive resort with confidence that they will look after your needs. In fact, as we shall see in a moment, Jesus explained how to ensure their material needs would be cared for. This would have the effect of enforcing the thought that God will look after those who trust him. I've always liked the expression, God doesn't call the equipped. Rather, he equips the called. Jesus was not about to send these 12 men on a mission trip and just abandon them along the way. Well, let's look at the final verses that are before us this morning in chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10, verses 11 to 15. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. As the apostles entered a town or village, they would begin to preach the message, "The kingdom of heaven is near." If a couple of men came to Timmins and stood downtown or went into a church or into another place of worship and started preaching a message, any message, people would no doubt be skeptical about the validity of their message. Well, the same would have been likely some 2,000 years ago. The religious leaders of these communities would have challenged these men. By whose authority do you come preaching this message? As soon as these apostles began healing the sick, driving out the evil spirits from among the inhabitants of the community, and even raising some of them from the dead, I think their credibility level would have shot up quite a few notches at that point. And Jesus instructed them to search for someone whose house is worthy for you to stay at. For those who welcomed these men into their homes and offered them hospitality, then peace upon that home would be their reward for doing so. Jesus knew that not every town or village would welcome these messengers or the message that they brought. The apostles were not to try and force themselves among the people. The choice was theirs to accept or to reject. Just as today the message of salvation through Jesus Christ is offered to everyone, but God will not force himself upon anyone who wishes to reject him. The way to heaven is made available to everyone. The Bible teaches that we've all sinned and come short of God's standard. But for those who seek God with a repentant heart and seek His forgiveness, then God adopts them into His family for all eternity. This was the message the apostles were sent to introduce the people to. But if they went into a village and no one was found worthy of receiving their peace, then that peace was to return to them. And if they came upon a village that would not even welcome them or hear their message, then literally, as they left that town or village, they were to shake the dust off their feet. Now, in today's society, if we were coming into town and we saw somebody on the edge of Timmins standing there shaking the dust off their feet, we'd simply come to the conclusion they have dirty feet. But in Jesus' day, there was much more meaning to this act. Now, here's a good example to remember, to take into account the culture of the day when studying the Bible. In that day, devout Jews would literally shake the dust off their feet when they left a Gentile or alien territory to show that they were disassociating themselves with it. Any Jews seeing that in this case would get the message that the apostles were telling them that they were acting like pagans in rejecting this message. Now, I'd like to end this morning with an analogy highlighting the faith that these apostles needed to set out on this mission trip that Jesus was sending them on. My first job as a commercial pilot was flying the plane at a skydiving club. And every once in a while, they held a weekend course for anybody wishing to take their first jump under a parachute. And at the end of the training, they would suit up with their parachute, climb aboard the aircraft. I'd take off and we climbed to 3,000 feet. And as we approached the drop point, I'd open the door and the instructor who's kneeling beside the door would call to the student to get ready. And this was the instruction for the student to climb out and stand on the wheel of the aircraft while holding on to the wing strut, that diagonal brace that connected the wing to the fuselage. And they stood there for a few seconds, and then when we reached the drop point, the instructor would give them the command, go! And it was at this point they had to take a step. Just a small step physically off of a tire, but it was a huge step of faith that they needed to take. It was a step of faith that all of the instruction they were given that weekend was pertinent, and that they were paying attention. It was a huge step of faith that as they stepped off the aircraft, the static line that was attached to the aircraft would automatically open the parachute once they were safely away from the aircraft. It was a step of faith that they had to believe that the person who packed that parachute did so properly. It was a step of faith that they had to believe that even if that parachute didn't open, the reserve parachute that was attached to them would open without fault. And it was a step of faith that when they looked down and saw the instructions of the instructor on the ground giving them directions on which way to turn the parachute, that they would do so and land where they were supposed to. Well, in the same way, these disciples turned apostles needed faith to step out into the unknown mission that Jesus was sending them on. Faith that Jesus had the authority to send them. Faith that they would indeed be given the power to perform miracles by healing the sick and injured. And faith that they would be protected along the way. And faith that their material needs would be cared for. Every day is a step of faith in our life. Some steps are tiny, insignificant, and don't amount to anything. Some of our steps are huge when it comes to faith. But who better to take it with than the one who holds the world in the palm of his hand?
Heavenly Father, there is still much work that needs to be done. While the Lord Jesus could say, it is finished, the work of the cross, the work of salvation is done. Yet the work of transmitting the message to those who have not yet heard is still awaiting each and every one of us. Give us opportunities this week, Lord. Help us to be your mouthpiece, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we may speak forth the glories of your Son, and some will respond in faith. It's short, the time is short, and we thank you, Lord, that you have allowed us this opportunity to enjoy and, yes, be part of the great command, go out into all the world. And so, Lord, we pray your blessing upon each one here. Bless that our time together as we gather in the fellowship hall to enjoy a time of celebration and a time of fellowship. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Come back next week for the next Sunday morning message from Bible Fellowship Assembly. Visit us on the web at bfa.church, where you will find our physical address and contact information. We'd love to see you if you're in the Timmins area, or drop us a line at info@bfa.church. Until next time.